You're listening to the Rockingham Baptist Church podcast. We hope you enjoy our sermon of the week. For more information, please visit rockingham.org.au.
Here's my subject, which I'll get onto in just a minute, but happy Father's Day to all the dads and to all of those who may, in some way or another, have suffered from fathers. God is gracious. God is our Heavenly Father. He loves us very deeply. So, thinking about dad jokes, fathers tend to embarrass their children with various things. Dad jokes is one of the renowned things, but apparently, for one of my boys, I was a great embarrassment as to what I wore. I'm not sure that would be the case now, but I hope not. But anyway, every couple of months he would come to me and say, "Dad, can I borrow an article of clothing for youth group tonight?" And I would be very quizzical as to why he would want to borrow my clothes for youth group, but then he would venture to tell me that it was bad taste night. And so it was always my wardrobe that he came to on bad taste night, which made me feel very, encouraged. Anyway, but I did notice, I think I had the last laugh, because I did notice that one of the things he borrowed, which was particularly old, because I'd got it from an op shop, maybe that's part of the reason why he was embarrassed, but anyway, that after a while he kept wearing it and kept wearing it until he loved it. And I thought, well, yeah, I got the last laugh that time, didn't I? But it seems like we do embarrass our children with various things, but we love them. And we're not intentionally embarrassing to them. We just happen to be a bit older, and we come from a different era, and we do things a little differently. And we hope they can be patient with us, and as we have hopefully been patient with them. Well, here's a passage for you, John chapter 14, verses 8 to 10. Philip said, "Show us, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been with you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing the work." So we notice in our passage, our short passage, I'll bring you another passage in just a minute, but in this short passage, using it as an introduction, Philip asks to know the Father, and then Jesus gives him the reply that we've just heard. So in other words, Philip is one who lived with the Father but didn't really know him. Lived with him but didn't really know him. I was raised in a family where I had a very good father, very faithful man, a man of great principles, but a man I didn't really know that well. I knew him, I lived with him, but didn't really know him that well. He rarely showed affection. He did show affection sometimes, but rarely. And he hardly ever disciplined us, other than just a few words now and again. Mum was the master of all those things, and she was really, in a sense, the head of the house. But my father, nevertheless, was a good man, but didn't really know him. When I got to the age of 20, he passed away. He was only 56 and died of very suddenly. He was at work and he died at home, but he was still working, and he was the depot master of a large Sydney bus depot. And that was a shock to everyone, shock to mum, shock to the family. So our opportunity to get to know him has passed. But thankfully, before he died, he made a commitment to Jesus and was baptized in the church that we were going to, which Mum and all of us were very thankful for. In a similar way, but differently, Joyce, my wife, has not known her father. She remembers him, but he died when she was only five. And he was killed in a motorbike accident just near Fairbridge Farm. He was a Fairbridge boy. It was just a total coincidence that he was killed right at the Fairbridge Bend there near on the main highway. He was in the army for the first 5 years of Joyce's life, so he was always away. So Joyce didn't really ever know her father. And then, rather tragically, a man came into her mother's life who forced himself on her and became a violent father to the whole family. And the children very quickly left home shortly after, well, a few years after. And that was a tragic story. And so there are many stories like that. And I'm sure there are some stories like that here this morning where there are people who had fathers that were well-known, well-loved, and others that they didn't really know them. Now here Philip is saying, well, we want to know more. He seemed to have an inadequate, even though he was living with Jesus, an inadequate knowledge of the Father. And so Jesus said, my words are the Father's words. What you hear me say is what the Father is like and what he would say, because the Father is in me saying the words. So what I want to do this morning is just have a look at some of Jesus' words to find out what the Father is like. So where do you reckon we go in the New Testament to have a look at some words Jesus spoke that tell us what the Father's like? Well, of course, I think you could answer with me, what about the prodigal son? What about that story? So let's go there. Let's go to Luke chapter 15. If I can just find where I am in my notes here. Luke 15, 11 to 32, and it's on the screen, of course. And I want to just start with a first little bracket. What we'll do is just pick up a few highlights from the parable of the prodigal son. By the way, some people call it the prodigal of the waiting father. Other people call it the prodigal father, because the word prodigal means living lavishly or wastefully or giving out prodigiously or generously. And so prodigal can mean good as well as bad. So the prodigal son lived wastefully. He lived lavishly, but in a wrong way. But the father, he did the opposite. He lived lavishly in a good way. He was very generous. And so some people say, well, it's the prodigal father. That's what the parable should be called. But whatever we think it's called, let's have a look at it. And here's some words on the screen, Luke 15, 11 to 13. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And this sense of squandering all that he had is where the prodigality comes in. And so we may casually, this is the beginning of the story, we may casually pass over this beginning, but wait a minute, Jesus meant his parables to actually set people back in their seats and kind of stun them. Jesus' parables, the theologians tell us, are for reversing expectations. They contain reversals of expectations. So in other words, when you're into a story with Jesus and you're expecting something, you get the opposite. And so if you get yourself into gear here and you read this first part and you kind of casually let it pass by, you've missed something very important. Because what we're looking at here is something quite stunning. In fact, if we put this into modern context, it's actually quite stunning in a modern context. Can you imagine a young person coming to a father and saying, Dad, a lot of your inheritance and possessions are coming to me when you die. I'd like them now. Can you imagine what that's like, that's a bit stunning. But we read this story like it's just, old hat. We read it through and don't take any notice of it. The beginning is actually quite shocking. And in a Middle Eastern family setting, it's more shocking than it would be today for a son to come and say, "Dad, I know that all your assets are in the house, but I want you to sell the house and give me the third or the half or the fifth or whatever it is that belongs to me." In other words, disrupt your whole life and give to me what's owing to me, which really should come to me only after you die, so that you can have a comfortable life till you die. So the son was actually very disrespectful, and this is what we need to take notice of. Jesus is telling this parable to actually say to the whole world, particularly his disciples and those who are listening to him, but to the whole world, Jesus was actually saying, this is what the world has done to the Father. The Father has been rejected. The Father has given lavishly to the people that live on the earth. You only have to walk out the door and don't even have to do that to see the lavishness with which the Father has blessed humanity. And not only that, he has blessed us with redemption, giving his only son. But what have we done? Like the prodigal, we have done exactly the same. We've come to him and said, "Thank you for all of that. I'll just go my way and live my life the way that I want it. And as far as you're concerned, see you later. I'm not interested in you." Jesus is explaining how the Father was rejected, and he sets the audience back on their heels to think, would a son do that in our culture to his father? Would he do that? I actually heard someone, my little computer here is doing the wrong thing, there we go. I actually heard someone tell this story, and they said that they had related it in a Middle Eastern situation, and as they were doing it, they noticed the men of the audience getting really bristly and angry. And he thought, "Oh, what have I said?" And he went to them afterwards and he said, what did I say that upset you?" And they said, "Oh, you didn't upset us, but the story upset us. They said for a son to come to his father and ask him for his inheritance before he died, they said, that is absolutely terrible. And we're offended at that." And it sort of, carries to us what Jesus is trying to say here, that the Father was disrespected. But what did the Father do? Well, if we move on, I think we move on a screen, do we? And here we have the Father simply, under such provocation, what does he do? He does exactly what the Son asks him to do. And I think we've got to kind of grasp the heart of the Father here. The Father is rejected. The family is rejected. The Father is provoked. Father is asked to uproot his whole life and find the inheritance that belongs to his son, which is mostly, obviously, in the land and the cattle or the sheep that he would have had. He has to uproot all that and somehow divide all that up. But he doesn't. He releases it. Under all that provocation, there is nothing said about the Father's reaction. And I think the silence in this parable is absolutely amazing, but we pass over it and don't even think about it. The Father's silence is amazing. He just simply does it. In other words, he's a father that is able to relinquish. He's not provoked. He's deeply hurt, deeply rejected, deeply sorrowed. But he doesn't lecture the son and tell him what he should be doing. He doesn't say, "You've hurt me. You've done bad things to me." You know, we see so many stories, don't we, where the father says, "I'm disowning you." But the father doesn't disown the son. He relinquishes. He releases. He's a releasing father. And listen to what Jesus says somewhere else. He says, "Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies And pray for those who persecute you. I've highlighted this to get the message through clearly, that you might be children of your heavenly Father or your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So the Father looks out upon his creation, many of whom have rejected him and are living in prodigality. They're wasting their whole lives, forgetting about God. But what does God do? He pours out upon his creation, his goodness and his mercy and his grace, and he releases his creation to do as they want to do in the hope that one day they'll come back to him. He releases them. Remember the story where Samuel was talking to the people of Israel who were clamoring for a king, and Samuel said, you shouldn't ask for a king. God is your king. This is not, you're rejecting God. And God said to them, Samuel, give them what they want. You see, that's our Father's heart. Give them what they want. Let them have it. I'm not going to argue with them. I'm not going to wrestle with them. I'm not going to be provoked by them. I'm going to give them what they want in the hope that they will come back to me. Many years ago, when Chris was about this high and her younger sister was about this high, I was sitting at the table with them at a meal, and coffee time came, and my coffee was there in front of me, but there was no biscuit, no cake, and I was, you know, a very grumpy father at the table, and I said something like, where's something to eat with this coffee? And none of you are ever grumpy, probably, but and of course that was a long time ago. I'm not grumpy anymore. It was just back in the... But anyway, at that precise moment, and I tell you the absolute truth, at that precise moment, there was a ring at the doorbell. Little State Housing Commission house. And I went to the door and looked out and then down, and here was a little boy, just a little older than Chris at the time. I think he was about eight or nine. And he was standing in front of me with a plate with the most beautiful piece of cake on it you could possibly imagine. This only ever happened once in my whole life, by the way. So in case you think it happened a lot, no. Our neighbour up the road, who was like an auntie to our girls and part of our church and a great friend, had sent this piece of cake down at the precise moment of my grumpiness. And this was what he said. I opened the door. I said, oh, hello, Sydney. He said, this is for Pastor Roy. One piece of cake, not two, not one for me and one for Joyce. Not one for Joyce and Chris and Karen and me. One piece of cake for me. I brought it in with absolute, you know, dumbfoundedness and put it on the table. And I said, look what just happened. And my family were looking at me, and my youngest daughter said, yes, and you complained about it too. And she was all of about, I think, about 4 years of age or 5 years of age. And I think that is, now, that's such a remarkable coincidence, and the timing was so precise. I mean, you couldn't have designed it better. I don't think my wife was on the phone talking to my neighbour and saying, now he's grumpy, send that cake down, or, you know, we didn't have mobile phones then, sort of directing this. This was somewhere in heaven, God was saying, there's a grumpy pastor. I'm going to teach him a lesson. By graciously giving. That's what our Father's like. He's not a father that goes like that. He's a father like, these are his words on the screen. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Give to the one who asks to borrow from you, that you might be like your Father in heaven, because he causes his sun to shine on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So he's a releasing father. Now that's just the introduction to the story, so we better hurry up, hadn't we? But that's just the introduction, and it's already giving us an idea of the kind of father that is our heavenly father. We move on to verses 17 and 19, which come up here. And it came to pass, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And then those beautiful words that come later on, verse 22, "But the father." But let's just think about this. The son comes to his senses. He returns with repentance and a plea for forgiveness. The father receives him back readily, forgiving him freely. Father obviously waited, we get the idea from the parable, he waited and he watched, and finally seeing him a long way off, and here we have another one of these things that stunned the audience. The father ran to the son. Now that is anti-cultural, it's counter-cultural, it's against all of the traditions of the families of that time, that the father who had been disgraced by his son should run to his son. And here we have the father running to the son, to the shame of his family and himself. It was shameful to do that. He runs to him, wraps his arms around him, loves him, and forgives him. You see, this is the scandal of grace. God does absolutely against everything that is to be normally expected. What is to be normally expected is, if the son's coming back to repent, then let him come. Let him come to me. I'm not going to him. Let him come to me. He's got to get down and grovel at my feet and beg for forgiveness. That's what's got to happen. I'm not talking to him until he... That's the normally expected convention of humanity. But God the Father breaks with that convention. He rushes and embraces and receives. And the son can hardly get this confession out of his mouth. "Oh, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against..." Oh, son. He quenches that confession of his son. And this is Jesus telling you what he has done. The Father sent the son to die on the cross for us. He didn't wait for humanity to come groveling to him. He sent the Son. The Son came and embraced humanity. The Son came and stretched out his arms on the cross. And by stretching out his arms, he's saying, "I forgive everyone. The thief next to him, the Roman soldiers crucifying him, the Jewish leaders who with malicious intent crucified him." He says, "Father, forgive them," with open arms. And this is what he's doing to his son. And so, our Father fully and completely forgives. He does not exact penance or payment. He does not count our sins against us. And he gives generously to all without finding fault. If we go to the next screen, I think you'll see those two verses there. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. I remember a very tall African-American gentleman preaching on this in our church many years ago, and it came to me for the first time, although I'd read it 100 times before, that it actually says God does not count our sins against us. Did you get that? He doesn't count our sins against us. He doesn't hold anything against us. God the Father holds nothing against you. That's what that says. And John 3:17 says, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus said, "I'm here not to condemn you. I'm not here to condemn you." That's not the Father's heart. The Father's heart is not to condemn. And then James, you know, James is kind of the hard, strawy epistle, says Luther, and it's a hard book to read and you sort of struggle with it. It's like you're eating chicken and then you strike a bone and you think, how do I handle this book of James? Well, even James says that the Father doesn't find fault. God doesn't find fault with me. Beautiful piece of cake at the door. In spite of my ugly attitude, he doesn't find fault. But he gives. He gives in the hope that I will come to him. These are amazing verses. We know them so well, but we actually don't know them. Because God does not find fault with us. He does not count people's sins against them. When Jesus caught, well, that was the Pharisees that caught the woman in adultery. Remember the story, John 8. Jesus, after the little story came to an end, Jesus stood up and looked at the woman and said, "Where are your accusers?" And she answered beautifully. I love this answer. "I have none, Lord. I have none. I have no accusers." And she was standing before Jesus, the King of righteousness. And she said, "I have no accusers." And Jesus said, "You're right. I don't condemn you either. But go and sin no more." I'm not condoning, I'm forgiving. I'm embracing. I'm lavishing. I'm a prodigal father. I lavish grace upon you. But I'm not condoning. Go and sin no more. And that brings us to our next point, which might be the last one. Yes, it will be the last one. The restoring father. And very quickly. "But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Again, startling his hearers, Jesus said that the father, despising community shame, it would have been a shame to throw a party for a disgraced son to come. Can you kind of get the picture? A disgraced son rejected his father, and the father's throwing a party for him. This is scandalous. And the community must have looked on with scandaled, you know, feelings, scandalized feelings of what's this father doing? A son of rejection, and he's throwing a party, because this is how the elder son felt too, which point we'll leave for another time. But here is the father again, breaking with convention and throwing a large celebration in honor of his son's return. So the father is shown here as one who generously restores. So the father is not just one who releases, he's not just one who reconciles, but he's also one who restores. Somebody has said that although the Father accepts us as we are, he doesn't leave us as we are, but he changes us. He restores us. He's not a condoning God in the sense that he says, "Oh, everything's all right, you know, I just do whatever you want, it's okay." He's not a condoning God. He's a forgiving God. He's a gracious God, scandalously gracious, but he restores us. And look what he did with the son. Put a ring on his finger. Put a robe on his shoulders. Restore him to full sonship. Bring him back to his full heirship again. And this is what Jesus has said to us through the Apostle Paul and through various other scriptures, and I think I've got one or two of them. Here's one up on the screen here. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are." Oh, what a wonderful verse. It's just like music to your ears, isn't it? "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are." That is who you are. That is who you are. You are a child of the living God, a son of or a daughter of your Father. What a joyful and a wonderful thing that is. And I close with just a very quick little story. But quite a few years ago, we were living in Thornley, and there came a knock at the door, and it was a young lady who had been in our church previously, and we'd moved on from that church, but somehow she came to live in that particular area. She knew where we lived, never visited us before, but she knocked on the door, and she was in quite a state. She was in tears. And I said, well, come in, what's the problem? And she explained that she had quite an injury that was going to be probably, in a sense, lifelong. And she was struggling with this injury. And she said, you know all about my life. You've known me since I was a teenager. And you know how that in my teen years, I sowed some wild oats. And she said, I think God is punishing me with this injury. And she said, I just don't know how to cope with all that. So we sat with her for quite a while and reassured her about all these things that we're just sharing this morning, that we have a Father who loves us, who lavishes his forgiveness upon us, who restores us, who holds nothing against us, who doesn't count our sins against us. And even as Christians, when we come to him and ask, we don't have to jump over any hurdles. We don't have to measure up. You know how you sort of feel like sometimes you've got to measure up to get the answer that you want from God? But he's saying, James is saying, you don't have to measure up. See what love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Thank God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you and bless you because you are a gracious Heavenly Father. Lord, help us to live in that grace and not like the older son, live as a servant who was just a slave. But help us to live in that grace and to realize that we can be changed, that we can be transformed by the grace that you shower upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Rockingham Baptist Church podcast. If you would like to learn more about our church family, get involved, or have someone pray for you, you can email us at office@rockingham.org.au or send us a message on Facebook.